Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 263. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, at least he is down in his moat surrounded palisades, whatever they are. I don't know, wherever he lives. Rob's with me.
My palatial southern estate.
There you go. The palatial southern estate. And today it probably does have an actual moat around it with the amount of water we've been getting.
It's very close.
It is quite the rainy day here in Chicagoland, as it is, I'm sure, surrounding states as well. It's a big storm.
Yeah, well, in my palatial estate, behind our house is another person's property. And this all used to be a farm. Mm-hmm. And right at the base of his property, that is also the back of our property, was, when it's rainy, it becomes a pond. And it's where the cows used to go to drink. And every now and then I look out my window and I see it getting bigger. And there's no cows now to drink it, to drink the water.
To get it down. You got to plant a few trees back there if there aren't any already.
I thought about it. I was going to plant a weeping willow tree.
Oh, yeah? Well, it gets enough
water.
That's
what I'd like to do.
Yeah, that would be nice. Then you can dig a pond for it to be right next
to
it.
I don't have to.
It's already there. Well, something that that will hold the water all year round. For stagnant mosquitoes.
Oh, yeah. Tell me about it. We have those.
I'm sure.
That's last year. It was like, oh, why are those small animals and children being carried off? Oh, they're mosquitoes. Oh, okay. Yeah.
So big ones down there, huh?
Yes, a little bit.
Yeah. All right. Well,
so how you doing?
Yeah. Hey, hanging in there, I think. Yeah. A little chilled. To the bone, you know how you get used to kind of warm weather, just a little bit of warm weather, and then it drops down to what is warm weather at the end of winter, 50, and you feel chilled, and it's rainy, chilly, and you just want a fire going, and some warm cocoa, or coffee, or tea for your sake, or at nighttime, you know, something else, but
something a bit more medicinal.
Yes, medicinal is a good word for it. Yeah,
yes.
Yeah. But just fine. Looking forward to another week. Yesterday was my day off, so it's kind of like, it's just today's the start of the week, yeah, for me. How about you? What's going on in the world of Rob?
The world, well, we did not have a long enough podcast for that. But here at Reformed Forum, tomorrow we're really excited because our class on the Doctrine of Revelation with Dr. Lane Tipton will be going live. So I slipped it in there that with the Reformed Forum that it would go live on Star Wars Day.
May the 4th be with you.
That's right. May the 4th be with you. So now it's May the Doctrine of Revelation be with you.
Day.
Doesn't flow as well.
does not flow as well.
But what's great about it is, as all of our classes are, anybody can sign up for free, and then you can watch the classes. There are little quizzes that you can take along the way, just to help you think through it. But it's free, and there won't be any grades given. And it really is a great class.
And this is another Lane Tipton class, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. Do you know offhand? I haven't looked at it. Do you know offhand how many actual lessons there are within the class? Is it like 12, 15, 8? Okay.
I think there's 8.
Okay.
But see, that's Ryan Noah's.
Yeah, yeah. Academic director or something like that.
Yeah. He's in charge of our classes.
Mm-hmm.
So we're really excited. I mean, I actually was hiding in a corner while Lane was giving these lectures as they were being recorded.
Oh, yeah.
Because we were in our old office. So it was, which was really small, and my desk in the old office was pretty much the boxes of books that we had for our stock.
Sure.
And I would just put my computer up there. It was like a standing desk.
And here I thought, like, there's a green screen, and you were like behind the green screen or something. And
That was a different episode.
That was a different episode. Or are you the guy in the green outfit that's making Lane look like he's flying or something?
Yes. Yes.
You should have a green screen. Almost you're in green.
Like, just like Titanic.
And then you can have, you know, like books floating through the air and landing in Lane's lap.
That'd be fun. We should do that sometime. We don't have a green screen. We do in the office. We have one, but we did not use it for the classes.
Yeah, it kind of gives a phony.
But now we have our new office, which is really nice because now we have an actual classroom. So we'll be able to shoot classes where we actually have students in the room. Mm-hmm. And that'd be great. So that's launching tomorrow.
Awesome. I think I saw posted on our Facebook page that you were on a podcast, another podcast. You've been cheating.
I have. Yeah. Moonlighting.
Yes. Moonlighting. What were you on?
Yeah, I did. There's a podcast with my friends, Michael Bowman, Pastor Michael Bowman, and Matt Klein, who I actually went to seminary with. They're up in Wisconsin and they have a podcast called Restless. We did three episodes. One was, they're calling it like a special episode. One's a regular episode. And then one is an episode that is only for their patrons. So that's behind the paywall.
Okay.
But, and that ended up being the longest, which is funny because we started to record a little late at night and we almost went to midnight and we did these three and we kept, especially the last one, which is again the kind of the bonus one behind the paywall. We were like, all of us realized we were really tired and we needed to stop, but we just kept talking. Mm-hmm. And so that was fun because
does it get nonsensical then?
Not nonsensical.
Okay.
You don't know what we say, but
one of those, huh?
No. It's all fine. We actually, that episode we were talking about, in 1689 Baptists and just kind of the differences between covenant theology in Reformed circles and then the 1689 Baptists, how they look at covenants. And mm-hmm. And it was really because Matt had gotten into some conversations with some people. So it was a little more free in our conversation. It wasn't really anything that we set up to have an agenda about like what we're going to talk about. It was more just, what do you think about this?
And so off the top of your head, kind of a podcast. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But it was really fun.
Good.
The episode that's coming out mm-hmm. next week, I think it's next week or it might be the end of this week. I'm not sure, but Matt had been getting lots of questions about covenant theology and dispensationalism. And so he wanted us to do an episode because of my book. So that we just talk about that. That was really good, talking about the structure of the two systems, but taking a more wide view mm-hmm. of, you know, what is covenant theology on a grand level? What is dispensationalism on a grand level? Where are they conflicting? So that was fun.
So you recorded two podcasts with Restless.
We actually did three. The original podcast, which is out. So this is the one that's out and you mm-hmm. can listen to. Matt was doing a podcast because their podcast Matt and Michael do is called Restless mm-hmm. and they look at evangelicalism today in the Young Restless and Reform world and kind of the aftermath because it's really broken down. And now we just had our last T4G conference and what happened, everybody was kind of surprised that T4G ended. And what really kind of stopped it was, critical race theory. And in 2016, mm-hmm. that had kind of come out at the conference that you had leaders apologizing for white people from in the session.
Okay.
And there was so much aftermath after that
it blowback.
Kind of brought mm-hmm. the whole thing down.
I didn't realize it stopped.
They could have, yeah, this was the last one. It was last week. They could have kept going mm-hmm. if they really wanted to, but I think they just decided, let's just stop.
Yeah.
And so Matt and Michael look at this kind of, these kinds of happenings within what we understand as like Young Restless and Reformed world, and they critique mm-hmm. it. So it's been very interesting. And Matt did a podcast on Christianity Today did an interview with the author Joshua Harris. From I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Mm-hmm. And you can go back, go listen to those podcasts that Matt did and with his critique. And he, part of the podcast was him saying that he kind of gave Joshua a pass on the actual book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Like his intentions were good.
Yeah.
And so because his intentions were good, it's kind of like, well, you know, Matt was saying that he kind of agreed, you know, not that he would have written that book, but just that, yeah, I think what Joshua was trying to do was a good thing. And I disagreed. And so I, because we're friends, I kind of sent him a text and said, hey, I want to come on and tell you why you're wrong. So if you want to know why I think he's wrong, you can listen to the podcast.
That's another one. My goodness, Rob, you're getting all over the place.
Yes, it was a late night.
Did you do all three of those in
one
sitting?
Yeah, we did all three.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, I think toward the end, Matt's wife was looking at him going, get off. Stop it. Stop it right now. And Michael was holding his I think, a month-old baby the whole time. So
probably fell asleep. So T4G is that one that we went to way back when in Louisville, right? Is that T4G?
I think we went to T4G. I've been to both the T4G and TGC. I've been to both of them several times.
I've never been to a TGC.
They all run together.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they're almost the same.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, there's only so many conferences people can go to. They end up being like revival things. Anyway, that's another I guess that's
another subject. I think a lot of what they were doing was good, but I also think they missed the mark on several things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All righty. So,
but today we're back with our signature psalms in Psalm 69.
Psalm 69. So what did we do last? Oh, last time we did 1 through 12, right? Mm-hmm. Would you like me to read?
Yeah. Why don't you just read the verses we're going to talk about today?
All right. So today is 13 through 29. So Psalm 69, ESV text. This is Psalm 69, beginning at verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking into the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all well known to you. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. So again, that's Psalm 69, verses 13 through 29.
Right. And so we're picking this up right in the middle. We started this off last week where David is crying out to God. He is anybody that's ever been gone through times of trouble, but really a kind of a trouble of the soul. There might be circumstances in your life that are distressing, whether they be physical or mental or troubles from around you, people lying about you, gossip that's going on that is untrue. That David talks about that, these lies that he has to deal with. You know, one time he says in verse 4, do I need to restore what I did not steal? Mm-hmm. I mean, the people are saying, well, he's a thief, and he knows he's not a thief. But how is he going to appease those who say evil about him? He can't restore what he didn't steal. And so that's complete frustration when someone says, I remember when I was a kid, I was at a camp where a friend of mine, we were walking down a path, and he decided to hide. And when his sister, Ben, he jumped out at them. Well, his sister, for some reason, was convinced it was me that had done it. And she actually went and got a counselor to come talk to me. And he took me aside. He took me into a room, and he's telling me how he remembers what it was like when he was my age. Uh-huh. And I'm sitting there saying, well, it wasn't me. You know, and he's like, I know when you want to impress a girl. And I'm like, no, it wasn't me. It was my friend. It was her brother. And it didn't matter. Mm-hmm. I sat there for probably 10 or 15 minutes, and he never believed me that it was my friend. Well, that's exasperation. How can I convince you? You can't prove a negative. You know, I can't prove I didn't do it. So, you know, this sounds like David. But we also know that some of this psalm helps us understand Christ. And when, you know, it made me think of Christ in the garden just before the cross, where, you know, as it says, he sweats great drops of blood. I mean, he's in this agony, and he is going to be treated, or he is being treated, as a criminal, as somebody who is being falsely accused. Mm-hmm. And that's why he came. He came to bear our sins upon himself, to be counted as a sinner, even though he's innocent. And so when he goes to Pilate, of course, he doesn't say, you know, hey, you got the wrong guy. He is silent as a lamb goes to slaughter. He is silent. And yet there's still this agony. The most human, in my opinion, the most human thing that Jesus ever does is when he cries out, I would, if there's some other way that this can happen, mm-hmm. That's what I'd like, but not my will, yours be done.
Right, right. Well, I mean, that's some of the stuff we saw last time, and even how Jesus, or the Gospels, I should say, take some of the words of Psalm 69 to Jesus himself. Mm-hmm. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause, right? So as you were saying, the lamb led to the slaughter, the innocent being found guilty in the courts of human courts, falsely accused, right, as it's presented to us in the Gospels, and then him willingly taking that to himself, not for his own sake, but for our sake, for the sake of his people, so that he will be the savior of his people, as his name indicates, right? And then that brings us up, and as we said earlier, to verse 13 through 29, and brings us to, what we might call the middle section of the psalm, but it's a section that is not that simple for us to grab hold of, because of this is sort of the harsh section, we might say, right? An imprecatory section, which is a little harder for, I think, Christians on this side of the cross to understand how we might use or understand or meditate upon for our own spiritual benefit sometimes, because we hear the words coming down from David upon his enemies and even those who falsely accuse him. And they are, you know, judgment galore, right? Mm-hmm. But we know that we're supposed to love our enemies, pray for enemies from Jesus' words. And so sometimes it becomes a challenge to us of how best to incorporate this type of psalm into the life of the Christian on this side of the cross and resurrection. So I know that's broad, but how do you take that? How do you understand the implications and such? More to general level. I mean, we might get into the details of it as we walk through it, but this is more of a general question.
Well, one thing I think that is happening with David here is that he sounds like somebody who has been backed up on a cliff, and he's just at the edge, and he's looking at all those who want him to fall off the cliff, and it's a bit of desperation. He's crying out to God in verses like 13 to 15. He talks about, he realizes that the only hope that he has is that the Lord would deliver him. And the Lord has to deliver him from his enemies. And he also understands that the fear is not just that the enemies themselves will physically destroy him, or that they will get away with saying these false statements about him, but that he will be overwhelmed and actually succumb to the suffering that he's enduring. Again, I do think a lot of this is mental, mental in the sense of anguish. And so when he cries out against the enemies, his enemies, and wants the Lord to stop them, it's desperation, but it's also with an understanding, and I think this is how we should look at it, it's an understanding that in the end, God does judge evildoers. And I think it has to do with our own attitude. I can look out, you know, today, the paper was released from the Supreme Court saying that maybe Roe versus Wade will be overturned.
Right,
maybe
right.
It will, maybe mm-hmm. It won't. We'll see what happens.
Right.
But I can look at abortion as a great evil. And I can pray, Lord, may those who want to see abortion expanded be stopped. And I can do that without actually having any animosity toward any individuals. I'm just praying that a great evil is stopped. Mm-hmm. And I didn't say, would all those who want to expand abortion have their legs broken? You know, right. where now it's an actual personal harm that I would like to see happen. Yeah. But I think it's right for us to pray for evil in this world. I think the war in the Ukraine is a great evil. And I would love to see it stopped. So I pray that it stopped. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not praying anything bad against any individual. And, you know, David praying the way he does in these verses for God to deliver him, he knows that he can only be delivered on a human level. He can only be delivered from his enemies if his enemies are stopped.
Right, right.
In some way.
Yeah, and another way of also looking at that, I don't think it's contrary to what you're saying, is our situations in what we call redemptive history. You know, David's living within the theocracy, and it's the only, you know, place on earth, right? That it's meant to be, you know, God's nation, and everyone outside of God's nation is his enemy, right? And so David's enemies are God's enemies, and it's a way in which God is dealing with his people is a bit different than our, like, that's a civil nation at that point, right? With a geopolitical nation, which we are not as a church now, right? We are pan-national, however you want to put that. And it goes throughout all nations, all tongues, and so on and so forth. And so the enemies were well-defined then, and they were actual peoples, different kings and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. And which in the coming of Christ, there's a change. There's no longer a theocracy on earth. And so there's a difference of in the way in which God is dealing with entities and nations and so on and so forth. And, you know, that's shown to us in the Old Testament, right? When the Gentiles are drawn in at various points into the theocracy. Now, we don't have a theocracy. We're looking forward to a theocracy in the new heavens and new earth, so to speak, different than the theocracy mm-hmm. of Israel, of course. David had a well-defined set of who his enemies were and who the enemies of God were. His enemies were God's enemies because of God's divine decree of how he was dealing with his people at that time. So there is a slightly different way in which, not slightly, big different way, big different way. Man, I'm so lucid with my words today.
Let me cut you off right there.
Yeah, of course. What's new?
You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right that there's a covenantal relationship between David crying out to God and saying to deliver him from mm-hmm. the Philistines.
Yeah.
Or the Edomites.
Mm-hmm. Or Saul.
We also know that David had internal enemies within the kingdom of God who also might have thought that they were in the right, who mm-hmm. were also Israelites. Couldn't they have cried out to God about David and said, I have a covenantal relationship with you as our covenantal God. You need to deliver us from our enemies.
Yeah, well, the distinction there, though, is that David's the anointed one, right? He's been given a specific...
Sure. So was Saul.
But David
was anointed.
Well, he was anointed, but he was also meant to be going poof away. And David was the successor to Saul. Saul was given as the king that would be like the nations, right? And David was pretty much opposite. You know, he was good looking, but he was still small in stature, and the young guy. And David had the promises set upon him that we get from 1 Samuel and such. Mm-hmm. So there is a difference. And David didn't want to put his hand against the anointed one, right? While Saul was still on the throne, but God took care of that, providentially, and David was able to take the throne. So there is distinctions there that we see, of course, but. What we have, and to get more specific, right, to Psalm 69, is David now crying out at verse 13. That's what we just read, right? But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. So David is calling upon the Lord in his faithfulness to what? To his covenant promises to him. To be faithful to those covenant promises and answer him according to, I think here we have a supplication of David, right? A crying out, hear me, O Lord, and answer me according to your faithfulness. What do you think? What's going on?
Yeah, well, I think you're right. It's interesting. It's almost a progression of demand with David because as the verses go on, he seems to get a bit more, demanding. But, I mean, is it right for a Christian to demand from God? Because they will say he's going to demand that God answers him. He's crying out to God for salvation. And then it seems like God is not answering him. So then he cries out for the answer.
Well, okay. So he says, deliver. He says, you know, my prayer is, then he says 14, deliver me. And then he says, and in the midst of that verse 15, he says, let not the flood sweep over me. So it's still a petition. And then he says, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. So, and hide not your face from me. So while
seems to be
you say demand, I'm not convinced it's the language of demand. Demand to me gives an attitude of you owe me, Lord, right? You owe me. And even if there's a covenantal promise, the heart is not, you owe me. The heart is be faithful to your promise and humiliation, because that the covenantal promises weren't earned or anything like that. They are they're still a gift.
Sure.
And so my concern is the language of demand. I'm not sure. I don't think we ought to demand things of God in the sense of raising your fist at him and saying, listen, answer me now because you owe me. And you are the one who needs to respond to me now at my beck and call, right? So that's that's a demand. So I don't think that is either David's attitude here, nor do I think it should be a Christian's attitude. Here I see these as supplications, as a prayer. Now, is it a forceful supplication? Yeah, but it's a crying out, right? Answer me, Lord. I need you. I need help. To me, that's not a demand. That's a crying out, a plea, a supplication, as you said earlier, distress, desperation, not necessarily demand. I don't know if we need to disagree on that, but that's we do so much to not disagree on this program, but yeah, demanding is hard for me to grasp. If David is the man after God's own heart, I tend to see him not demanding of God, but of calling upon God's faithfulness and his promises, but not in a way that's you know what I mean? That's
yeah,
not
I guess there might be a little bit of disagreement that I do see a little bit more of demand, but I don't see it in a closed fist, you owe me, you have to do this. It's more out of desperation of David understood his the only solution for him to be freed from this was that God intervene. And so he's out of desperation. He's, you know, the idea that you say to God, answer me. I see a desperate plea in that answer me, out of desperation. And David, you know, or David's relationship with God, our relationship with God is that we have been given promises mm-hmm. by God. And it is not wrong for us to, in our prayers, humbly remind God, Lord, you have said that your mercy will be renewed to me every day. You have said that you love me and you will not forsake me, but I feel forsaken. And so, Lord, give me you said you would not forsake me. So, reveal your presence to me so that I might know that you have not.
Yeah. There's no disagreement in that. To me, that's just the language of demand. Maybe I'm being too much of a narrow definition or narrow thinking on in a negative way of the word demand, but that demand seems to me of being something that says, you know, what I said earlier. But what you just said is what I said just without the word demand.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's what I was saying. Our disagreement might be in maybe not even necessarily word choices, but our understanding of demand.
Yeah, yeah, because God throughout wants us to remember Him, remember what He's done, and that calls us to His promises. God wants us to remember His promises, and He wants us to call upon His promises. Right, so often. The people of God would not do that. They forgot God. They forgot His covenant. They forgot His promises. And in doing so, they were led off into another direction and they would go after other gods. They would go into idolatry and they'd be considered the adulterer who forgot their first love, their husband as a people. And so what God wants us to do is so all the time. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have the weekly day of worship and rest is to remember all that God has done for us and all that He has promised for us and to call upon those things in order to be lifted up and brought up out of our despair or out of our just falling away or whatever the case might be. And here you see in David, you see David doing that. Right. And you see the language even moving on into verse 17, hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near, hide not your face, draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. For you know, the communion with God was a closeness, and, you know, in the temple, lots of times you see David turning it, you know, it was when I looked to the temple that I was renewed. So the presence of God is seen in a sense of, is hard to see in this when enemies are about. And it's hard for David in the midst of suffering to understand God's presence, because of the nature of suffering prior to Christ's coming was seen in a different light than it is now on this side of Christ's suffering, right? Mm-hmm. Suffering meant God's disfavor or lack of favor so very often in the eye or the heart of an Israelite. And now Jesus just sort of turns that on its head and says, you know, now, you know, you're going to be in union with me. You're going to suffer as I suffered. You're going to be persecuted as I was persecuted. You may experience humiliation and shame as I did in this life, like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, so very often forgotten by those who reject Christ but still want to claim the God of the Old Testament. And holding on to that suffering and shame in this life now is a prerequisite, as we said on the Lord's Day this past Sunday, is prerequisite to the glory of the redemption of the body, the resurrection from the dead, and the life everlasting. That suffering and shame is a part of our way of life now because we're united to Christ. In the Old Testament, that in David's, that was seen as incomprehensible. Those things didn't really quite fit together in his mind, but he still had to go through it, right? And so he's crying out for this not to be the case, but he still has to go through it. And he's asking for it to depart from him. Even as Jesus did, right? Depart, you know, as he was there in Gethsemane, as you brought to our attention earlier, you know, if this can be taken from me, let it be the case. But even as it was the case for David, he had to go through it. Even as it is the case for Jesus, he had to go through it. He had to suffer. And even as the case for us, we have to suffer. Now we have a different way of understanding that suffering, though, such that not that we long for it, but we know we have the privilege now of knowing that in the midst of it, God is still with us. It doesn't mean that we are cast off. It doesn't mean that he has forsaken us. It doesn't mean that our God is not our God. It means, in fact, as Paul tells the Philippians, you've been given the privilege not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have the privilege now to suffer with him. And that is, you know, turns the nature of suffering on its head. Such that the world just doesn't understand it, right? What are you talking about, Christian? Right. You don't get humiliation, shame, no, that's not the way of the world. You're absolutely right. It's not the way of the world. It's the way of Christianity, though. And as hard as that is for us to hear, and because it's really hard to go through. And right. We would cry out then with David, Lord, take this from us. I know I'm talking way too much here. Lord, this is hard. No. Relieve my stress. Lord, I cannot bear it anymore. And the Lord will answer your cry according to his will. Sometimes he relieves us. Sometimes he doesn't. Why? As we learned, right. He wants to conform us to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. And we go through these things so that he will conform us to his son, the image of his son. And, you know, we pray for God's then mercy to grant us perseverance in order for that to be accomplished in us. Whew. Sorry right, about
and
that.
God will never give us more than we can handle. I mean, like you're saying, he'll never give us more than we can handle. We might not feel like we can handle what the stress and the pressures or the the enemies that we have, we might feel like we're going to be completely broken. Completely broken. Like again, David, the picture that I'm getting of David is him up against that cliff where just one more insult mm-hmm. from his enemies and he's going over.
Yeah.
But God won't take us there. We might feel like that, but that's not where, because he loves us. He loves us. He will never forsake us. And even if he takes us to the place of death,
yes,
we can, he'll make us able to handle it.
Yeah.
You know, all these reports of Christians that were thrown to the lions that, you know, this was for the support of the people. Mm-hmm. And the Christians, the people got tired of the Christians because they would just sit down and like sing. And
yeah.
The lions would come and kill them.
Right. There was no real sport there for them. Right. So, and that's one of the challenging things about Christianity is not only living well, but dying well. Right. And you see that with David here and in verse 20, as things go on, you get the sense of the man's emotional estate and the sufferings he's undergoing. Reproaches have broken my heart, right? So that I'm in despair. I look for pity. I'm looking for people to have pity upon me, but there's none, right? And you get the sense what you just mentioned of the Roman world, right? You may have Christians that look, have pity upon me. I'm just like, I'm a single mom here and you're going to kill me because I confess the name of Christ. Yeah, we don't care. No pity found, no comforter found, David says. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poisoned food, right? They wouldn't even feed me stuff that I could eat. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So you get the sense of utter abandonment on behalf of David or for David. And to a certain extent there, right, the call from God is rely completely upon me. Rely completely upon me.
Right. And because we see that connection in verse 21, the sour wine that's given, and we know that that's applied to Christ.
Yes.
That there's that link. And while I don't want to make, nor should we make, a one-for-one correlation between everything in the psalm and Jesus, we are given this link that really helps us understand to a degree the despair, the anguish that Jesus himself was experiencing on the cross. Mm-hmm. All of his friends had left him. And then, of course, God, his father, turns away. What that actually
right,
means,
the forsaken
how that is, works, yeah. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But right, the forsaking of the Father and the Son is something I don't think we can really understand. And our sin, the sin of the elect, is poured out on him so that he takes our place as a guilty sinner and bears our sins upon himself. He is our substitute. Again, there's no way that we can really understand exactly what that would have been like. We can understand what it means. Mm-hmm. But I think in the psalm, we are being given a kind of a glimpse into what Christ himself was going through, through David's life. And when we read about the cross, when we read about the endurance, and of course we know that the true anguish of the cross is which we can't understand, him taking our sin upon himself. Because we don't know what that like, we can almost only reduce it to our feelings of anguish, our feelings of being forsaken, our feelings of being abandoned. Jesus had all these people around him at the time. His friends had left, mm-hmm. and you had soldiers and other onlookers who were mocking him and just laughing at him. And that's humiliating. And here's Jesus, forgiving them because they really didn't understand. They didn't realize this is the God of the universe hanging on the cross. Why? So that he can save his people. And yet they're standing there telling him, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? What's wrong with you that you can't do that? As they're laughing. And that's humiliating. So I think we're getting a glimpse of that here.
Yeah. And David as the anointed one, who is a type of the anointed one, the Messiah, to come to redeem his people from their sins. And then we in Christ, of course, our suffering is not a imputative suffering, right? Our cross is not a cross that saves anyone, but it is one that comes because of being united to the one who suffered the cross for our sake. And And when we find ourselves in those positions of suffering, unjust accusations or whatever the suffering might be, to continue to trust in the Lord in the midst of circumstances that seem to sort of just boggle our logic, our reason, our understanding. And yet we're in it, not because of anything that has occurred to or that we have done specifically. That's the situation I'm setting up, which is the situation that David is describing in Psalm 69. Because there are other reasons we might suffer, right? That's not what we're talking about at the moment. This is specific here. And in the midst of that, even though there is an abandonment of whether it be family or friends, that we're still meant to call upon him, trust in him, and find our comfort in him. Even though there are no earthly comforters, we have a heavenly Father who has promised, I will never leave, nor will I ever forsake you. That great promise of Emmanuel, of I will be with you. You are my people. I am your God. And so that is a way in which Psalm 69, David reaches through history as Jesus is the one actually inspired these words, right? He is the one who wrote these words, and brings it to Christ. And then continually for the church who is united to that same Christ throughout the ages, who can take these words into themselves and find comfort in them, even though David is crying out, I have no comfort. We have comfort because we have the comforter, the one who, while we are in the midst of these things, is the source of comfort that we need most. And that is how this psalm continues to be a psalm that we can make use of. We can find comfort through. We can be the ones who are able to sing the psalms, right, in the midst of a prison sentence, as martyrs have done throughout the centuries, as Paul and Silas did. Right. It's recorded in Acts, right? So you have these things. The challenging part is the next few verses,
yeah,
right? Because as you're mentioning the cross, as you're looking up, as you're referencing what has happened on the cross there and what has happened to those around him on the cross while he sat there on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them,
yeah,
for they know not what they do. David says, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. And it goes on and on. Pour out your indignation, yeah, on them. He doesn't say, Father, forgive them.
Right. Well, it's verse 27, I think, is the best one.
Add to them
punishment upon punishment.
Yeah.
May they have no acquittal from you. That's, you know, he's not pulling any punches here. He's may they always be punished. I think that when we talk about these kinds of statements in the Psalms, opinion is divided as to how we should understand them and how, or at least how we should understand them for today. I kind of look at them as one, God has a right to do all of this and more to people who are his enemies. And we should never judge God. There are people in hell and they are being judged by God. Well, God has a right to judge them. And we should never disagree with God in what he does.
Mm-hmm.
But I look at this as us standing with Christ on the judgment day. We are told we will be judging the nations as well with Christ because of our union with him, because of our salvation through him, because we will stand before him stand with him righteous. We will stand with him holy. We will stand with him sinless. We will, the accuser can come and say, all of those people should also be judged in hell. And Christ will say, no. No, I've taken their punishment upon myself, and they are innocent now. They are righteous now. And so we stand with Christ as he judges in a final way. And if I think of myself being there, I can't think of myself looking out on the people, the enemies of God, and actually having any kind of anger toward them, or even when someone does something wrong and you judge them for it. I wouldn't have that feeling. I don't think I will. I don't think that way now. But I still look to Christ, and I agree with him that he is holy and righteous in his judgment, and that all those who are being judged are guilty, and they are deserving of the judgment.
Yeah, this does take us to especially 27, but also 28. Those two verses bring us right to the end times, right to the judgment day, mm-hmm. Especially with the language of not receiving any acquittal or blotting out their names, right, from the book of the living, yeah. Right? You hear that similar language in Revelation of the book of life, right? And they're not going to be enrolled among the righteous. Those who are enemies right. of David are enemies of God in this instance. But what's also interesting is a few of these verses are like verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and make their loins tremble continually. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 11, talking about how when the Jews would, of the first century there, when they were rejecting Christ, rejecting the Messiah, and the gospel. And interestingly, I think verse 26 is picked up on by the apostles and Luke as he records it right after Judas betrays and kills himself. And Acts 1, verse 20. These are referencing sort of the enemies of God, those mm-hmm. who are of the family of God, the covenantal people of God, but who indicate a rejection of the given Son, the given Messiah, a betrayal of him. The promise has been given, the Son has come, but he's then rejected, right? The Father sends the Son. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet, servant after servant after servant, as Jesus says in one of his parables, right? And then, I'll send a Son. He won't reject my Son. They won't reject my Son, and he's rejected, betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, and then rejected by so many of the Jewish people, the first century Jewish people, rejected the Messiah who came to save his people from their sins. And here, Paul, the New Testament, some New Testament writers take these words of imprecation to David's immediate enemies and apply them to God's enemies right. or enemies right. of the cross, enemies of the gospel in the first century. I'm sure I didn't do a lot of work on this. I'm just sort of looking at some, you know, where these things are quoted and the placement of them. And, you know, Romans 11 is that famous, you know, well-known section of Romans in this regard, and David or Paul uses this portion of God's word, an imprecation against David's enemies, and applies them to enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross, those who have rejected the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's the best place for us to put them when we look to those who are doing evil in this world. Mm-hmm. That we look to Christ. And knowing that he will judge. David throughout this whole psalm has been saying that he is, you know, the waves are crashing over him. He is going under. He cried out to God for relief from those who lie about him. And just the anguish he's going through, pleading or demanding that God would answer him, that God would come to him. He comes down in verse 29, mm-hmm. saying that just acknowledging that the only way he truly comes to the place where he is relieved, where he is brought to the place of that he wants to be, is actually through the salvation of the Lord. that the salvation will come. Because, and he even says that he knows that he has, he's not saying he's not a sinner and not in need of salvation. He's just crying out to the one who has saved him, wanting relief. But he knows that ultimately it's the salvation of the Lord that will take him to as the place on high. It will take him to the place where there is no more suffering. There is no more sorrow. The enemies will be destroyed. I think that even though where do we place these Psalms? I'm not sure. But we see David going from, they are my enemies, to basically, these are your enemies. You will deal with them, and I will be content with your salvation.
Yeah, I agree. Verse 29, it's like a transitional verse, because you have this, the imprecations that we just referenced up to verse 28. And then you have but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And then from there, it moves into, I will praise you for your salvation. I will praise you for your care of us, for letting, for we who are your people and your care of me, and let the heavens praise you. So he just continues to go on and on for verse 30 to 36 in just ongoing praise. And so verse 29 seems to transition between the imprecations to the praise, and that's goes from his affliction and his pain and his movement to salvation, which I think in this context is not a spiritual salvation, although it's included, but is a temporal salvation. It's a deliverance from his enemies, which is what he's been asking for, and what he's crying out for. And so he trusts that the Lord will relieve him of the distress, and so much so that he is praising the Lord and magnifying him because of he knows that the Lord will be faithful to deliver him according to his mercies and according to his faithfulness, that at some point in the near future, that these things will change, the circumstances will change. God will deliver him. He is the God of his salvation. And that is a spiritual salvation, yes, but it is also in the context here of a temporal salvation, a salvation that will deliver him and make Israel a safe place, so to speak. Jerusalem will be a safe place. Its walls will be fortified. God will be present in the temple. The ark will be there. God's presence will be there. God will be worshiped. David isn't a king of blood. He's a king of war. And so he doesn't get that peace from all of his enemies in his lifetime, at least not completely. And that peace doesn't come until his son comes, right? Solomon, the king of peace, and his reign. And that's a extended reign of peace that we're talked about. Not entirely, of course. And so while David's was a mixed, war and some peace, mostly war, Solomon is mostly a time of peace, which leads to other problems for Solomon. But you see in David, in his crying out, there is a trust, and because that crying out leads him to a place of praise, which I think even when we cry out in our lack of understanding, of our lack of knowing what's going on, and our pain and our suffering and our grief and our sorrow and our mourning, when we cry out not as the world, we cry out as a people who entrust ourselves and all of our circumstances to this God that we will praise and magnify with thanksgiving, that we will be glad to see. He will revive our hearts. I mean, anyway, I don't want to go on, and we'll do more on those latter verses.
Yeah.
But that's where a heart that is entrusting in the Lord, even in the midst of our sorrow and pain, will lead us to these last six verses, seven verses, 30 through 36, will lead us to a place of worship and doxology. Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformforum.org. There you can find the stuff that Rob talked about already, Reformed Academy, great resources there. A new class being released tomorrow, Wednesday, May the 4th, 2022. Check that out. Sign up for it. Doctrine of Revelation course with Lane Tipton. And beyond that, of course, there are many other courses you can take a look at, as well as the other podcasts, Christ the Center and Proclaiming Christ, and any other updates that you'll want to know about with regard to Reform Forum. And of course, you can also go to westminsteropc.org to check out the congregation that Rob and I serve, especially if you're in the Chicagoland area, want to come visit with us. And or if you're in need of a church home, do come visit with us in Countryside at Hope Lutheran Church, where we are renting and enjoying our time there in the gymnasium. It is a great place of worship, and we are quickly becoming acclimated to this new place of worship that we have there, thanks to our friends at Hope Lutheran Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. Also, do if you are, you know, far away from us in Chicago, in this broad, big area, you can check out ChicagoReformed.org, and there you'll find other OP congregations in Chicagoland. I guess it's pretty pretty easy to figure out what we're doing next, right, Rob?
Finish up Psalm 69.
Finish up Psalm 69, 30 through 36. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.